Who was that good-looking kid? Man, good job, Kent. That was awesome. I didn't make him do that. That's my son, for those of you who don't know me. My wife and my other son were out of town, and we stopped by the church on Thursday. Don't stop by the church on Thursday, because if you do, Zach might ask you to do the announcement video. So he did, and I'm grateful for that. Thanks, Kent. Well, do you remember when you were a kid? I hope all of you have done this, but do you remember when you were a kid learning to ride a bike? Anybody? I'm hoping all of you know how to ride a bike. I know some of you may not, but I remember. Yeah, it's a little closer for you, Caleb, than it is for me. But I remember. I've got some distinct. Well, I shouldn't say distinct. They're really foggy memories of learning to ride a bike. I remember my dad. There's that strong hand on the back of the seat, you know, that kind of jiggles you around. I remember feeling that as I was getting ready to go, as my dad was holding the seat of my bike. And I remember I just got these like foggy kind of memories of the front of my house on the sidewalk as getting ready and then kind of going. And then I don't really remember much, but then I remember the moment where I realized that my dad was no longer holding on. And it was this great moment of accomplishment, and then it was like this is great, and then I was mad that my dad did that because I was scared, and then about 30 seconds later, I fell into the grass. But I remember learning to ride a bike, and maybe you've had those experiences, some of those kind of foggy memories yourself. I looked up online this past week because I wanted to see what the internet had to say about learning to ride a bike, and I did some Google searches, and I found a variety of different lists for how to learn to ride a bike. And some of these lists are like 15 steps, and 10 of them are safety equipment. You know, get your knee pads and your elbow pads and your helmet and your safety goggles and wrap your kids in protective, padding and all those things. But then once you get past those first steps, I don't know how I survived as a child. Do you know what I mean? But anyway, a helmet on a bike? I never wore a helmet on a bike. Who does that? And we were making ramps out of little pieces of wood. Anyway. So once you get past all the safety equipment, there's all these instructions on how to ride a bike. And one of the things that I don't think I ever did, but the instructions that I found said, start by scooting along with just your feet. Now, this is maybe obvious to some of you. But for me, when I got on a bike, I just wanted to start pedaling. But what they say is you get on that bike and you just kind of scoot with your feet and try to balance as you're moving. And I never had thought of that before. But once you've mastered that, then you move on to the pedals. You know, of all the instructions that I looked at online for how to ride a bike, none of them said, sit on the bike, put your feet up, and try to balance, staying still, okay? None of them said that, right? That's not how you learn to ride a bike. You don't try to get your other foot up on the pedal really quick and try to balance and stay there still. In fact, one of the sets of instructions said this. It said, going faster makes balancing easier. Moving forward, look, if you're going to ride a bike, what that means is you have to continue forward. Now, I know some of you are like, this is not very deep, Pastor Eric, and I understand this. This is a very simple idea, but this is also the idea that the Apostle Paul is getting across here in our text this morning. We are in a series of messages looking at the New Testament book of Colossians, and in our text today in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we see that the Apostle Paul is encouraging us. He's encouraging the readers at Colossae and us now, a couple centuries later, that we are to continue in our faith. We are, if you look at the verses leading up to this, he's talking about knowing Christ. Paul has a goal for us. He wants us to know Christ. And in these verses, he says, being a Christian is like riding a bicycle. Unless you go forward, you're going to fall off. Okay, you don't stand still when you're on a bike. You don't sit there. And in the same way, as a Christian, we don't just stand still. We have to continue and move forward. Paul, in these verses leading up, said, I want you to know Christ. This is my goal for you. And in these verses, he teaches us what it means to ride a bike or what it means to continue with Jesus. So first, pretty straightforward, fairly simple for a lot of the people here in the room because we've done this first step before. But the first thing that Paul says, he says, you start by making Jesus your Lord. So if you've got a bike, you have to pick your bike. You got to choose to learn to ride that bike. And the first step of following Jesus is to make him your Lord. In Colossians 2, verse 6, Paul says this. He says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord." Now, it's really easy when we read through a letter like this to kind of zip over this phrase. It's really easy for us to just kind of go, oh yeah, he's saying stuff, words that I know, and then we move on. But I think it's important for us to slow down and notice that Jesus, or Paul rather, calls Jesus Lord. Now, if he calls him Lord, let's notice what he's not calling him. He's not calling Jesus teacher here. He's not calling him a moral example here, or a nice guy, or a revolutionary, or a religious leader. He doesn't even call him Savior. Now, Jesus arguably is all of these things, but Paul is very careful here to call him Lord. The phrase, "Jesus is Lord," is one of the, if not the most basic confession of the Christian faith. This is expressed throughout Paul's letters that he writes. When he wrote to the church in Philippi in Philippians 2:11, he said that every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then in Romans 10:9, it's a verse that we quote often here at Cornerstone. It says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And Paul is saying that this confession, when someone says Jesus is Lord, this is what gives them status as a member of the body of Christ. Billy Graham put it this way. He said, "No man can be said to be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ and may have had emotional religious experiences. However, he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, Savior, and Master." I did a very basic word search. I've got a Bible program, and some of you are like, "Of course you do, Pastor Eric." But I have a Bible program that has a bunch of books in it, as these search features. And I did a very basic search where Jesus is mentioned, and he is called Savior. And I found that Jesus, that title Savior, is used 18 times in the New Testament for Jesus. But I also did a search for how many times Jesus is called Lord, and that time I found 432 hits. So 18 times where Jesus is called Savior versus 432 times where Jesus is called Lord. Now, to be fair, there are other times where the word save or saves or saved is used. I did a search for that, but I came up with about 100 or so hits, and probably the first dozen to 15, maybe two or three were talking about Jesus saving. The rest were just kind of used around Jesus' name there. The point is this. Whether the numbers, we can argue the specifics of the numbers. The point is this. In the New Testament, Jesus is called Lord much more than he is called Savior. So why do I mention this? It's because there are some, who may want to say that, "Hey, Jesus, I want you to save me." But they believe that Jesus can save them. They may even want Jesus to save them. But there are some people who may believe Jesus can save them and want him to save them, but they are unwilling to make him Lord. And throughout the New Testament, it's very, very clear. Jesus is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. You can't just say, "Oh, I want you to do this for me, but I'm not going to make you my Lord. I want you to save me, but I'm not going to commit my life to you, Jesus." That's not how it works. Jesus is Lord. Now, there's all sorts of religions that are present in our world. And many of them say they believe in Jesus or they acknowledge Jesus in some way. But are they making him Lord? Christian Science has been in the news recently. In a lot of ways, it's been critiqued, but in Christian Science, they call Jesus the exemplar. He is the example. He is the pattern that we are to follow, but they don't call him Lord. Mormons say that Jesus is God's son, but they say that he is distinct from God. He is separate from him. But that's not what Paul has been saying in this letter in Colossians. He's saying that Jesus is Lord. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is not divine, but rather he was created by God. He's Savior, they would say, but he's not Lord. Muslims say that Jesus was a great prophet. He was a good teacher. We should revere him in that way. But ultimately, he's not God and he is not Lord. Here in verse 6, and over and over and over and over throughout the New Testament, we find this declaration that Jesus is Lord. And Paul says that this confession is the starting point as a Christian. This is the starting point. This is when you let down your walls. This is when you admit your need for Jesus. You surrender your life to him. And you say, I can't do this on my own. You confess your sins and you declare your submission to his lordship over your life. Now, here's the thing. Many of us, I would guess that most of us in the room here today have made this confession of faith. Perhaps some of you haven't. Perhaps some of you are confessing something else as your Lord. You're choosing your own way in your life. You're following another idea or philosophy in your life. I want to encourage you today to make that confession of faith, to put your trust in Jesus, to confess him as your Savior and Lord. Submit your life to him today. At the end of the service, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do just that. Now, starting is great, but Paul tells us here that it's not enough just to start. We also have to continue. So if you're going to continue to ride a bike, if you're going to get on it and you're going to move forward at all, you have to do several different things. You have to pedal, you have to balance, you have to steer, you have to watch out for obstacles and hazards, you have to navigate to whatever the destination is that you're going to, and you have to brake at times. And in the same way, continuing with Jesus requires a variety of different actions, different reactions. And Paul provides us with several here in the next couple of verses here. In the second part of verse 6 and 7, he says this. He says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So Paul kind of mixes some metaphors here. And whenever Paul mixes metaphors, we need to look at these metaphors and understand them, but we can't take them too far because he's kind of hopping from one to the other. And he starts here with a metaphor about a tree with roots, and then he moves on to one about a building. He says this. He says, we need to be rooted in Jesus. Now, when I study a text to prepare for Sunday morning and a message or something like this, one of the things that I do is I'll read the text over and over and over again, just because I want to familiarize myself with it. I want to see what it's saying. I really want to understand how the pieces of the phrases come together. And, you know, look, I know that I mentioned this Bible software that I have. I've got a bunch of reference books that I can use. I went to Bible college. But I just want to encourage you, when you read the Bible, one of the simplest things you can do is just read the text over and over and over and ask questions of it. What is this saying? What is this not saying? And so when I read the text this week, I read this phrase about being rooted in him. And what I noticed is that Paul doesn't say, develop deep roots. Now, that's kind of how I always would read this in the past. When I would just maybe in my devotions or other times when I've come across this passage, I've always kind of zipped past it and like, oh yeah, I got to develop those deep roots. But Paul says something a little bit different than that. You know, other scriptures talk about developing roots. It's implied, for instance, in Psalm 1, where a tree is by streams. And the idea is if you're in God's word or the streams of water, you're developing these big roots. Paul assumes in the text here that you and I will have roots. Paul's not telling us to make big, deep roots or to develop deep roots. He's assuming that we will already have roots. His point isn't whether we have roots. His concern is where we are placing our roots and where we are putting those roots into the ground. Paul says, make sure, believers, he's writing to church here. He's saying, make sure that you're putting your roots in Jesus. Don't put them somewhere else because it's in Jesus that you're going to find stability. Now, I did a little bit of research this week, and by research, I mean I did a couple of Google searches. So I am by no means an arborist, okay? I don't know much about trees, but I learned a couple things. I came across an article in the Scientific American that talked about different soil types and how different soil types can result in trees being uprooted more often than not. And there are actually different kinds of soil that are better for trees that will keep those trees in the ground more than others. For example, in wet areas, roots tend to be more shallow, and the trees, because of that, are more susceptible to being uprooted. And this is the idea that Paul is making here. Where you put your roots matter. Don't just put them anywhere. He said, you started with Jesus. Continue now. Continue to put your roots in him. And then he switches over to this metaphor for building. He says, be built up in Jesus. So as Christians, we put our foundation in Christ. We make that confession, Jesus is Lord. And we are to be then about the business of enhancing that relationship and building it up. You don't start and build a foundation and then build a house somewhere else, right? You don't start and make a foundation and then turn it the building askew or put it halfway on that foundation. No, you build on that foundation. And Paul says that's what we are to do as believers, continue in Christ. And this means being strengthened in the faith as you were taught. The goal of our faith is to become more and more established in Jesus. Now, this is a simple idea, again, but it can be difficult for us to execute. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians for a variety of reasons. He's encouraging them. But one of the reasons why he's writing to these believers is because there is some false teaching that is beginning to threaten this church. And we're kind of getting into the point of the letter where he's going to address this a little bit more clearly. Now, scholars are not really sure exactly what this teaching is. There's a variety of different ideas about it. But we do know that it had something to do with secret wisdom and secret knowledge. There was a group of people in or around the church that were saying, look, you confessed Christ, but you really need to have this secret hidden wisdom, and we have access to it. You really need to know the deeper things, the things of angels and the things of the spirit realm that you don't know yet, and you need these things to really bolster up and continue on in your faith. And Paul is attacking these ideas here, and he's saying, this is not the case. You start with Christ, and you continue with Christ. You don't add to it. As you move forward in your faith, you are never moving away from Jesus. Any idea, any theology, any philosophy that would add to or subtract from Jesus is something that we as Christians should categorically reject. As you move forward in your faith, you are never moving away from Jesus. This is what Paul talked about in Galatians 3 when he was writing to the church in Galatia. He has some pretty strong words for the Galatians there. In verse 1, he says, who bewitched you? Who tricked you, he says. And then in verse 3, he said, you started out with faith. Why now are you continuing with the works of the flesh? He says, get back to Jesus. You are to strengthen your faith, he says, as you were taught. And how were they taught? With Jesus. Paul says that as you continue in Christ, you will be overflowing with thankfulness. As you continue with Christ, you'll be overflowing with thankfulness. I heard a story about two men that were walking in a field. And as they were walking in this field, suddenly one of the bulls that was in this field got very angry and started to chase them. And these two men quickly turned and began to run for the closest fence. And as they were running, the one man looked to his friend and said, quick, you got to say a prayer because this bull is going to gain on us and I don't think we're going to make it to the fence. And the other man, as he's running as fast as he can, he goes, I don't know what to pray. I don't know what to pray. And the guy said, you better come up with something quick because this bull is right behind us. And the man said, okay, I'm just going to pray the only one I know. And as they were running to the fence, he said, for what we are about to receive, Lord, make us truly grateful. Right? Like, just throw it out there and maybe it'll stick. Look, this is not the kind of thankfulness that Paul is talking about. Rub-a-dub-a-dub, thanks for the grub, Not that kind of a prayer. Paul's not talking about meaningless words. He's not talking about words that are spoken in a moment of last-minute desperation. Oh, God, help me, I thank you. No. He's not talking about mindless piety. He's talking about praise that comes deep from the soul. Church, thankfulness is a good test of our spiritual state. Your level of thankfulness is a good test of your spiritual state. Because if you're not thankful, you're likely no longer focusing on the greatness of Jesus. You're looking down. You're looking at your circumstances. You're looking at the situations that are around you instead of looking up to Christ. Thankful hearts reveal your spiritual health, and it shows confidence in God. It reveals a proper perspective of Jesus' lordship, that we've submitted to the King of the universe, and he's got things under control. And so we can be thankful to him. Thankfulness is commanded all throughout the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, give thanks in all circumstances. Somebody say all? All. Yeah, okay, I don't do that a lot, but say all? All. Okay, give thanks in all circumstances, not just when you feel like it, not just when it's good. Give thanks. How can you give thanks in all circumstances? When you look to Jesus and recognize that he ultimately is in control, when you've submitted yourself to his kingdom and to his ways, suddenly the temporary things of this life, they don't matter anymore, or as much at least. Ephesians 5:20 says we should always be giving thanks to God for everything. Hebrews 13:15 says, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And then again later in this letter, in Colossians 3:15 and 16, Paul says, be thankful and have gratitude in your hearts to God. Look, I would submit to you today that if you are not thankful, perhaps you have not been continuing on in your faith. If you're not more thankful today, if you're a Christian, and you're not more thankful today than you were yesterday, or last month, or last year, perhaps, can I suggest, you're putting your roots in the wrong places. You're not putting your roots in Jesus. Maybe you've not been building your life squarely on him. You started with the right foundation, but your building is askew, or it's off of the foundation. Jesus doesn't disappoint. Money does. Relationships tend to. Success will ultimately fade. There's no ultimate gratitude in these things because there's no substance to them. But as we saw in chapter 1, when he gave that Christ hymn, Jesus is all before all, and everything is made for him and through him and by him. And church, we can be thankful because our Savior is Lord over all, and we have confessed, Jesus, you're my Lord too. Now, if we don't live in the days of a king, but when you went to a king and you confessed that king as your Lord, that king was there to take care of you and to send the army out to defend your interests. And in the same way, our Lord is one who fights for us, who goes before us, and that can give us true, real gratitude. When you trust in Jesus, the source, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, you will overflow with thankfulness. And this is how we continue in the gospel, by looking to Jesus. So we have to start with Jesus, we continue with Jesus, and then we finish by experiencing true and real freedom in Jesus. Now, why you ride a bike is going to vary from person to person. For some of you, it may be just for leisure. You just want to ride around. You want to enjoy the evening or whatever it is. Some of you, you want to ride a bike to get exercise. You want to ride a bike to be in a race. Whatever the reason is, you want to lose weight or get exercise, whatever the reason is, Paul concludes the section here by telling us why we are to continue on with Jesus. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Now, we're probably going to be coming back to this verse. So in future weeks, you can kind of bookmark this verse here because it's kind of critical for where Paul's headed in the next several verses. In fact, he's already mentioned this idea in chapter 1, verse 13. Paul has said that as believers, we've been rescued from the dominion of darkness. We've been saved. And here he says that he doesn't want us to be captive again. He says, you were captive once already and you have been saved. And now I don't want you to be captive by something else. Paul's reminding us that we should not be captive to any ideology or philosophy that adds or takes away from Jesus. This is the issue that he's writing about here in Colossae. Now, notice how Paul talks about these ideas here. He says that they are deceptive, and he says that they are hollow. A couple verses before this, in verse 4, last week we saw this, Paul said that he did not want them to be deceived by fine-sounding arguments, or the kind of arguments that are plausible. Now, look, the danger we have as Christians is not far-fetched, crazy ideas. I heard a pastor preaching on this idea, and he said if someone in your small group says tonight Jesus was actually a woman named Jessie. What happens? You think that person's crazy, and then you talk about the truth. It's the crazy ideas, you don't give much credence to. The more dangerous ones are the ones that are fine sounding. Those are the ones that are deceptive. Those are the ones that we need to be concerned about, because those are the ones that can hold us captive. Paul says there is freedom in Jesus, and when you are grounded in him, when you are rooted in him, these fine-sounding ideas won't stick, because you're so familiar with the real thing that when something counterfeit comes up, you know it, and you can see it. You are liberated from them because of Jesus. So what I want to do in just the last couple minutes here, very quickly, I want to just talk about a couple of different fine-sounding arguments, deceptive arguments that I think that influence us as a society, but also us as a church. So what are some of the fine-sounding arguments of our day? Now, the first one here isn't going to apply to most people in the room, but it applies to many people in our world today, and it's atheism or secular humanism. We're kind of clumping these together. There are nuanced differences between these two. But the idea here is that, atheism says there is no God. Secular humanism says that God isn't needed. Mankind can basically just do fine on its own. Secular humanism says that we are perfectly capable of morality and self-fulfillment on our own. We don't need a deity to find self-fulfillment. We don't need a deity to tell us a sense of right or wrong. Now, I'm not going to take a long time on these, and I know that if you're here today and you kind of line up with atheism or secular humanism, you may not like that. You might see this as dismissive. I'm not trying to be. It's just for the sake of time. I don't have time to get into the whole argument. But one of the reasons why this doesn't hold water for me is I think I can illustrate it this way, like when you're rock climbing. Now, I'm not a rock climber. I've done some rock climbing in the gym. But when you're like outside rock climbing on a big cliff, what rock climbers will typically do is they will anchor themselves into that rock face. They will have a piece of rope or a bungee of some sort, and if you're a rock climber, I apologize, I don't know all the terminology, but you will anchor yourself into the rock wall there. You'll climb up a bit, and you'll anchor again higher, and then you'll undo that other anchor. Why do you do that? So if you fall, you do not crash to the ground. In my opinion, for someone who is a secular humanist or an atheist, what they are doing is they are anchoring themselves, they're putting their anchor in themselves. They're like clipping their anchor to their belt saying, I got this. My own reason can tell me what is best morally for my life. My own reason can determine how I can be most self-fulfilled. Or maybe even worse, what they're doing is they're anchoring into their partner next to them. You're right? But for Christians, our argument is that we aren't anchoring into our own ideas or our own reason or our own, what we can come up with. We are anchoring into the rock that is Jesus. And so if life threatens us or we fall, we are secure in him. We're not finding our reason or our morality or our self-fulfillment in ourselves. So this is a mindset that a lot of people have in this world. And the danger I see in it is that any given secular humanist or atheist, they're all going to have their own ideas of what's moral and what self-fulfillment looks like. And so who's right and who's wrong? In their mindset, it's based on their own inner reasoning that they come up with, or maybe groupthink. But for us, we would say we anchor ourselves in Christ. Now, this next one, some of you are going to be like, what are you talking about? Just bear with me. I'm going to explain it, but it's moralistic, therapeutic deism. And some of you are like, I don't even, Pastor Eric's using the big words today. And it's Memorial Day weekend, and you're like wanting to have a barbecue. Okay, this is not that hard of a concept to come up. It's just big words, okay? So this is an idea that I think probably many of us, unfortunately, have been influenced by in the church, and many people outside the church as well. This is a melting pot belief. So let's kind of break it down. Moralistic, this is God wants people to behave. Be good. Therapeutic, God wants people to be happy and well-adjusted. Okay, moralistic, behave. Therapeutic, God wants people to be happy. And then deism. Deism is the idea that there's a God, he made the world, but then he left it alone. A lot of our early founding fathers of our country were deists. They didn't really believe in a personal God, but they believed God existed, but he kind of like wound the clock and then left it on a shelf, and we're kind of left to our own devices. The idea is that God isn't personally involved in the everyday lives of people. I should mention here too, the Bible app in your respective smartphone or tablet store, we have a Bible app, or there's a Bible app there, the YouVersion. And in the YouVersion event, there you can go to events, and there's a Cornerstone event. I've got links to each of these three if you want to read some more on what these are about. But for moralistic, therapeutic deism, the idea is that God is like a cosmic therapist, okay, and a divine butler, ready to help whenever you need. He exists, but he's not really part of our lives. We're supposed to be a good person, but each of us kind of have to define that on our own. Good people go to heaven. Doesn't matter if you declare Jesus as Lord or not, but if you just try hard and you mean well, if you're a good person, then you'll go to heaven. Moralistic, therapeutic deism kind of says that we shouldn't be stifled by religious, organized religion where somebody tells us what we should do or what we should believe. Now, the way this works out is it works out in a variety of different ways where there's kind of like this quasi Christian idea, but it's like, you know, I know the Bible says that I shouldn't do that, but God knows my heart, and I think it's okay that I just go ahead and do this anyway. You know, God just wants me to be happy, and this thing here, I know it's kind of a gray area, but it makes me feel good, and I just think I need to go ahead and participate in this kind of activity. God made me this way is one of the things that we'll say. All sorts of sinful and harmful behaviors are justified because of this second one. It's kind of this quasi-spirituality that emphasizes God wants me to be happy more than God wants me to be holy, okay? That's what moralistic therapeutic deism is about. And unfortunately, many people in the church, the first one, atheism, removes Jesus from the equation. The second one changes Jesus into something he's not. This like divine butler therapist that just wants you to be happy. The last one here adds to Jesus. So if the first one takes away from Jesus and says he's not divine or didn't exist, and if the second one switches him around and changes him, the last one adds to him, and it's this, works righteousness. Now, this one doesn't apply to most people out in the world, but it applies very heavily to us here in the church. This is starting with Jesus and then moving on to works. This is what happened with the Galatian church. This is why Paul wrote that letter. This is, to use another Bible term, this is Phariseeism. This is trying to earn God's favor through your actions, through your works. Like if I just pray enough, or if I just read my Bible enough, if I just go to church enough, then God will be forced to bless me. Then God will have to follow through in this way or that way. Pastor and author in New York, Tim Keller, says, "Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey." So the first would be works righteousness. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I earn my right to be saved. I earn my right to be blessed by God. But what Paul would say if he were here today, if he were writing to our church, he would say, you start with Christ, you continue with Christ, and you finish with Christ. Now, I take this time to say this today because I have conversations with many of you. I have conversations with other pastors. I talk with people outside of the church. And I'm telling you, one of the greatest dangers that the Christian church has is when we have Christ and we try to remove something from him, we try to change him into something he's not, or if we try to add something to him. And I would imagine that for most of us in the room, the first removing something from Jesus probably doesn't apply too much for us. There might be some people, who are staunch atheists in the room, I don't know. But that may not apply. But these second two, church, these really do. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to kind of investigate, not necessarily these specific ideas, but Paul's going to talk about ways that the Colossians were adding to or changing Jesus. And we've got to be very careful that we don't do that. We've got to guard against that. Church, let's be the kind of people that commit to starting with Jesus, to continuing with him, and then finishing with him as well. That what that means is it means I'm struggling with sin. I'm trusting Jesus. I'm going to work. I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to strive. I'm going to contend, like Paul talked about in the previous verses. But I'm going to put my ultimate source of hope in Jesus and his saving power and my trust in him. Life is going to throw me a curveball. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to have a broken relationship. I'm going to get a bad report from the doctor. But I'm going to not trust in the temporary things of this earth, but I'm going to put my trust and my hope in Jesus. Got two responses for us today. And the first, I already mentioned that I was going to do this. The first is this. If you're not a believer today, if you're far from him, I want to encourage you to confess that Jesus is Lord and submit your life to him. Confess it. Make that confession of faith. Jesus, you're my Lord. Romans 10, 13 says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When you make that confession of faith, you will be saved. And second, for the rest of our believers here in the room here today, continue to live your life in Jesus. It sounds very simple, but it can be very difficult because some of us get trapped up by just going, well, it feels good, and I just think it'll be okay, and we give in to that sin. Or we say, God, thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on my behalf, but it's not quite enough. I still have to earn and strive and toil in order to find favor with you. No, we found favor with him, and that's why we do the works. It's not the other way around. We don't do it to earn that. So today, if you find yourself in one of those situations and you're finding yourself building your life slightly askew off of Jesus, or you're allowing other things to add into your spiritual life, can I just implore you today to continue your life in Jesus? Would you pray with me? Lord, today we give ourselves to you and we ask for your help. We ask for your strength. We ask for your mercy and your grace. God, we want to live holy lives, and we want to live lives that are surrendered to you. But God, help us to get the order right. Help us, God, not to live a holy life in order to earn something from you, or in order to expect something back from you. But rather, God, instead, help us, God, to do those acts of righteousness out of a great awe and love for what you have done for us. May that be a response and not the initiative or the reason for why we're doing that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue in you, to continue in you, to not add to you, not to twist you or to change you into something you're not, but help us, God, to look boldly at your word and to see where it challenges us, and help us, God, to submit to it. Change us, we pray. Lord, I pray for those who are not believers in the room. I pray that they would make a confession of faith, that they would turn to you. If they've sinned, if they've separated themselves from you, God, I pray today that they would acknowledge you and they would confess their need for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can keep your eyes closed for just a moment. If you're here today, I just want to, before the worship team sings, I want to ask you today, if you're here today and you'd say, Pastor Eric, I'm far from God. I'm not living in obedience to him. But today, I want to change that. I want to confess Jesus as being my Lord. I want to make that declaration today. I want to confess that Jesus is Lord. If you're here, I just want to encourage you in just a moment, if everybody's eyes could be closed, if you could just give this, allow this to be a moment, a private moment between these people that are going to respond and you and me and them and God. If you're here today and you would say, Pastor Eric, I need to confess that Jesus is Lord. I need to make him the Lord of my life. Yeah, I want him to save me, but I want him to be my Lord. I'm going to submit myself to him today. If that's you, this is what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand high so I can see it, and then I'm going to pray for you. So if you're here today and you want to make that confession, everybody's eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. If that's you, would you just raise your hand so I can identify who you are? Raise it up high so I can see it, and I'll offer a word of prayer for you. I just want to know who I'm praying for. I just want to be able to lift you up, give you a moment. Thank you. I see that hand. Anybody else want to respond in that way? Just give you a moment. Lord, I pray for those in this room who need you. I pray for those who are making this confession of faith in a private way right now. I pray, God, that you would begin to transform them and change them, draw them into a new relationship with you. God, your word says that when we confess and we enter into this relationship, the old is gone and the new has come. Anyone in Christ is a new creation. And so, Lord, I pray that that would take place even now in this person's life. Lord, I pray that they would make a public declaration of that as well. that they would declare that you are their Savior and their Lord, and that you would transform their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? Our worship team is here, and they're going to lead us in some singing. This is how we close our service. It's a time for multiple things to take place. I'm going to ask our prayer team to come forward. Again, just make sure, prayer team, that if you would, that you are evenly distributed throughout the front here. This is a time for us to respond to the message today. Perhaps you've recognized that you're building your life a little bit askew, or your roots are in other things other than just Jesus. And maybe you just want to take some time and pray about it. I'm going to do that. I'm going to evaluate my life and look at the things that I'm putting my roots in. You're like, well, you're the pastor. Yeah, well, we all have to ask these questions. We all have to work through it. So I'm going to take some time and I'm going to pray here. If you need prayer, if you want someone to pray for you for something going on in your life, our prayer team is here for you. They're going to keep your prayer needs confidential. They're here to encourage you and support you. But we're also going to worship. This is a great way to kind of recenter ourselves and look to Jesus, to remind ourselves of his greatness and his goodness. So the worship team is going to lead us. If you have a need, come forward for prayer. Or if you want, like I am, I'm going to spend some time praying here at these stairs, committing myself to him. Let's experience God's presence and let's respond today.